I've decided this summer, in the times that I have, I'd like to bring a few lessons from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews isn't often taught or preached on because most of it comes from Old Testament passages, but there's some great lessons. Really lends itself more to classroom type teaching than to sermon. But there's a few lessons I would like for us to bring. I'd like to mention a few things about the introduction, but very briefly, because we're going to run short on time. I want to talk about the first four verses this morning, which I'm not going to get done. So in the Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is God. People have talked for ages on who wrote the book. The man doesn't declare who he is, and nobody knows who he is, but he tells us in the first few verses, he tells us twice in verse 1 and 2 that God has spoken. He wants us to know that it's God that sent the book. The readers, it says simply in the original language, says to Hebrews is who it's to. They're Hebrews. They are Jewish Christians is who receives the book. Now, if you want to discuss some of these things with me later, we can discuss them. See me in private. We don't have time to talk to them about them this morning. The destination is Jewish Christians in Rome. Now, many people think of Jerusalem, but there's several things in the book would indicate that it couldn't have been sent to Jerusalem. It was to a particular group of people who are Jews, who are believers in Rome. The date of the writing of the book was sometime before the destruction of the temple, which took place in AD 70. And the people were Christians for a good while, we know from chapter 5:12. So also, their leaders had already died. So it was later, but it wasn't past AD 70. So somewhere between 65 and 70 AD would be a good date for the book. The purpose of the book, we read from 13:22, he says, he exhorts you, brethren, to keep the words of exhortation, for I've written in few words. So it's to exhort the brethren. But mostly this exhortation is because there's many of these Jews, it seems, are going to drift back into Judaism. They're being persecuted. They've lost their property. They're exiled from their families. They're ostracized from the Jewish community. And it'd be much easier just to go back to the old Mosaical religion and be Jews. So he wrote it to tell them, if you go back there, you have nothing. He's going to do this by proving the fact that Jesus is supreme over all things. If you leave Jesus, you have nothing. It was written to Jews, but it has great lessons for us, for it means the same things to us. If you don't follow in Jesus, you have nothing. You will never have anything if you don't follow Jesus. The theme of the whole book talks about the new covenant compared to the old covenant and showing the supremacy of the new covenant. It gets its supremacy because of the supremacy of Jesus. And that's what he will talk about in this book. He'll show Jesus is supreme over the angels. The first couple verses, he'll show he's supreme over all the prophets. He's supreme over all the angels. He is Christ's supremacy over the Mosaical order. He'll show Christ's supremacy over the Levitical order. Then he'll show Christ's supremacy as an atonement for the salvation that comes. In chapter 1, 1 through 4 is one sentence in the original language. The book of Hebrews is the highest of the Greek writings of all the New Testament. He says in verse 1 here, gone down through 4, he says, God having of old time spoken to the fathers through the prophets by divers manners and portions, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us through his Son, whom he made to be heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, being the effulgence of his glory, the very image of his substance, upholding all things by the power of his word, when he had made purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become by so much greater than the angels, as he has received, inherited a more excellent name than they. Verse 1, he says, God has spoken. He spoke through the fathers. That's talking about the whole Old Testament period of time. That's one reason, as I mentioned before, the book of Hebrews is kind of overlooked. In 13 chapters, there's 29 quotations of the Old Testament. Besides that, there are 53 allusions to the Old Testament that aren't quotes. So it's Old Testament. He's talking to Jews who knows Old Testament works. He says that he spoke in divers portions and divers manners. That means in different portions. He didn't give any of the prophets the whole word. They spoke a little at a time, as Isaiah said, precept upon precept, line upon line, a little by little. They got it in different ways. Moses, God spoke to him by face, stood before him and spoke to him. However, God revealed himself to Moses. He spoke to most of them through dreams, through visions, but various ways has at the end of these days, verse 2, spoken unto us through his Son. So we have the word spoken in verse 1 and the word spoken in verse 2. The one in verse 1 is an aorist participle. The action of an aorist participle precedes the action of the verb. The verb is spoken in verse 2. So he's telling us all that took place in the Old Testament that preceded all that took place, but it was all summed up in his Son. Both of them are past tense. It's already been done. He says when Jesus came and gave his word to the apostles who gave it to us, God has finished his revelation. There is no more. Amen. For the people who think the Pope is inspired, for the people who listen to Ellen G. White or to Joseph Smith, or to Rutherford, or anybody else, they've got to understand that God finished his revelation when he spoke through Christ. It's over in the first century. That's the reason when you get to Jude 3, Jude will tell you, when I was giving all diligence to write of you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend for the faith, which was once for all given unto the saints. The faith, one faith, once for all given, past tense. The word has been given. Now he'll tell you 8 things of the supremacy of Jesus, showing his deity, showing that Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. And he'll tell you these things, whom he made heir of all things. He made Jesus heir of all things. He is the divine Son. He is God the Son. He is heir of all things, which many Old Testament passages told us. In the book of Hebrews, he will use Psalms 2. He'll use Psalms 110 and many other quotations from Psalms. 1,000 years before Christ was born, David writes in Psalms 2, verse 6, he says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill, Zion. I'll tell you the decree. Jehovah said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Jesus was begotten Son of God. The Son of God is God, just like a man's son is a man. Jesus is God. He is heir of all things. As we read Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 19, he speaks of the exceeding greatness of the power of God towards us that believe, according to the working of the strength of his might. Verse 20 says, he told us how he used that strength of might when he raised Christ from the dead, made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that's named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and made him to be head over all things for the church, which is his body, which filleth all in all. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. He's appointed heir of all things. He's heir of all things because he created all things. In Isaiah 37, in verse 16, Hezekiah goes into the temple when they're being threatened by Rabsaccar, who is the captain of the armies of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And he says in there, and he comes before God, he says, O Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel that setteth above the cherubims, thou art the God, and thou only of all the kingdoms of the world, thou made heaven and on earth. He is king of everything because he made it. Jesus is the heir of everything. He is appointed heir by God. And when God makes the appointing, there's no removing of that. Isaiah tells us, chapter 14, verse 27, says that Jehovah has purposed, and who shall annul it? His hand is reached out, and who shall turn it back? When God purposes it, it's over. He is appointed heir of all things. He is the God of creation. He says here, through whom he also made the worlds. Jesus is the creator. He is the active agent of all the creation. He's telling all this, starting out in the first four verses, to show anybody, especially the Jews who received the letter, that if you remove or if you return back from Jesus, you lose everything that you have. Jesus is the creator of all things. John 1, verse 3, after it talks about Jesus being the Word of God, who was with God and is God, in verse 3 he says, all things were created through him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made. Jesus, the Son of God, is the creator. Which he read while ago in Colossians 1, verse 16, in him were all things created, the things in heaven, the things on the earth, whether things visible or invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were made through him and unto him. In the book we're reading, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1, verse 10, this is God speaking through the psalmist. And he says, thou, Lord, God speaking to Jesus, thou, Lord, did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. Jesus, our Lord, is the creator. He is God. And he is, the word worlds here comes from the plural of the word which means ages, eons of time. And he's not only concerned with him being the Lord of all the times, he's the Lord of all the events that take place in those times. It is all in the Lord's hand. He is God. Glory. He's got all the glory of God. He is the effulgence of the glory of God. The effulgence speaks of shining. It's the radiance. It's the radiance of God. It's the Shekinah glory of God being manifest through Jesus. It's all the brilliant radiance of God that you see shining from Jesus. He is the light of the world. He is that brilliant light shining to the glory of God. Glory speaks of his belonging, the majesty that belongs to God. It speaks of his majesty and his absolute perfection. Who would leave that and go back to anything that come from man? Jesus is everything. And him is the divine personality. He is God. He is the very image of his substance. He is the image of his substance. That word is the word that you'd recognize. Comes pretty near straight from Greek to English. Character. In Greek it's charakter, which speaks of the stamp or the image, the exact reproduction. He is the exact reproduction of God. He is the very image of God. in John 14. When Jesus is talking about going back to God the Father, Philip wants to know, he says, show us the Father. Jesus tells him in verse 9, he says, have I been so great time with you and you don't know me, Philip? If you have seen me, he that has seen me has seen the Father. In the land that we've worked in for many years, people don't believe in God. And you teach them God and they say they don't believe in God because they can't see God. But you can see God. You can look at Jesus. Because Jesus declares God, John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten God is in his bosom and he has declared him. If you see Jesus, you see God. Colossians 1:15, which he also read, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is God, the holy God. Substance. He is the image, the very image of his substance. Substance is a word that the Greek scholars, writings tell you there's no equivalent in English for that word. If the literal translation, it means that which stands under. So it is the substance. We translated the substance, that which holds everything up. Its theological meaning speaks of that which exists in and by itself. It's the essence. Jesus is the very image of the essence of God. Colossians 2:9 says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Look at Jesus and you see God. It's interesting. In chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The word assurance is the same word as the substance here. So faith is that underlying substance that holds up all of our hope. Jesus is also divine strength. He's got all the strength of God. He upholds all things by the word of his power. The word uphold is a present participle, which talks about continual action, and it means to carry, to bear along. Jesus is the one that from creation is bearing along everything. It's all in Jesus' work. That is a dynamic, continuing work, not a static work. He doesn't just do it, he does it continually. It is in Jesus that everything consists. He carries everything in this universe unto its appointed purpose. He is the God over all the providence and the governing of this universe. If our Lord were to relax 1 second, this universe would be a chaos, not a cosmos. The moon runs around the earth runs around the sun, and all the planets and all the stars in all their orbit are held there by Jesus. Colossians, which he just read in verse chapter 1, verse 17, says, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Our Lord Jesus is over everything. He is the divine Savior. He is God that saved us when he had made purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God. The author, reaching a climax to the end of his sentence. He's interested in who Jesus is and what he has done, but he is really interested especially in what he done about sin, because that's the problem of man. When he had made purification for sins, he made purification. All the things before here could have been done by Jesus in heaven. But to make purifications for sin, Jesus had to come to this earth and become flesh and blood and dwell among men with a perfect life and then die for them that men could have hope. To mention purification to the Jews that got this, they would immediately think of Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest went in one time a year and made atonement for the people. This verse says Jesus is our high priest. He stands between God and fallen mankind to bring us back to God. The word make, he made, in my version says he made purification. The word made is an aorist participle, but it's in the middle voice. Now, in the active voice, the subject of the sentence does the action on the object. In a passive voice, the subject receives the object, receives the action. But Greek has a middle voice where the subject does the action, but he acts upon himself. We don't have that. We don't have that voice in our language. He said he made purification. Jesus made the action of purification. He made it upon himself. There's nothing we can do about our sins. We're lost in sins. We're doomed to an eternity in hell, except Jesus made in himself purification for sins. It is aorist. He did it one time, and that is good for all times. He saved us. The Levitical standard, the Mosaical law, told the people, the Jews that received this, understood clearly, for every sin there had to be a death. There had to be a blood sacrifice paid. Jesus paid that. Chapter 9, in verse 22, it'll tell us, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Jesus did that all to himself on the cross. He is the God of all authority. All authority has been given me in heaven and earth, he tells us. Here he tells us, when he had made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That the majesty on high is a statement for God. He sat down at the right hand. The right hand speaks of the strength, the power. He sat down, speaks of his dignity and his dominion over everything. That is in contrast to the Jewish look at a high priest. In chapter 10 of this book of Hebrews, in verse 11, it says, every priest indeed standing, he standeth day by day, offering oft times the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. He is standing. His work is never done. A Jew wants to go back to that, where the work is never done. Contrast with verse 2, but he, Jesus, when he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 13 says, therefore, expecting all enemies to be made the footstool of his feet. All Old Testament passages that he's speaking of. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. After the days of his flesh, chapter 5, verse 8, says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. But now he's been received up into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. We mentioned that a while ago in Ephesians 1, 20. Raised him up and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, which is in heaven. Jesus is there. 1 Timothy 3, 16 says, he was taken up in glory. Having accomplished all these things, then he sits down at the right hand of God where he reigns. That also, David told us 1,000 years before Christ is born in Psalms 110. Psalms 110 says, Jehovah said unto my Lord, set thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Jehovah shall send forth the rod of thy power, of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power in holy array. Out of the wound of the morning thou hast the dew of thy strength. Jehovah has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he goes on a couple more verses. He sits and he reigns at the right hand of God. All authority has been given to me. He has everything. Everything is in Jesus. If the Jew or we would do anything that would take us out of Jesus, or if we've never been in Jesus, then we have nothing. Verse 4, he sums it all up in the fact that in him is the divine honor. Being made, becoming by so much greater than the angels. Greater is one of the words that's commonly used in this book. We have greater than angels, greater sacrifices, greater covenants, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua. He is better. Therefore, he receives a more excellent name than the angels. None of the angels did God say, set thou at my right hand. He'll tell you in verse 5. This name that he received in verse 5 is the Son of God. And he quotes again Psalms 2, verse 7. This day have I begotten thee. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. He never said that to any of the angels. He was Jesus. And he starts out in this book by letting us know that there is nothing but Jesus that is of any value. If any here are not in Jesus our Lord, if any here has fallen out of Jesus our Lord, if any here needs anything, come forward while we sing a song and let your request be known.